Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come to your word this morning. And we pray that Holy Spirit, you would take what you have inspired and speak to our hearts and help us to understand, illuminate us, help us to understand what it is that you're speaking to us individually this morning. I pray that what's heard here is not my thinking, but God, it would be you who speaks to our hearts and transforms us. Please, Father, do this, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we're coming to John chapter 3, starting at verse 22. John 3:22. Over the past few Sundays, we've been looking at the first four chapters of John's Gospel, the beginning part of Jesus' ministry, and we've been thinking through what we believe about Jesus and why we believe that and what all that truth and history can mean for us as we live our lives in the places that we live our lives. And this morning we're coming to the next event in the sequence of events that took place during the beginning part of Jesus' ministry. And we're dealing with this question. It's kind of questions behind a lot of what we're looking at this morning. But the question is this: does God really have a purpose for my life? Is there really a purpose in all this for me? And if God really does have a purpose for my life, what is it? What's God's purpose? So let's jump into the text. Let's start reading. We're at verse 22. Let's read this together. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Let's pause there. What John is introducing us to is the when and where of what's happening. This is the setting, okay? The setting. Let's say that together. The setting. Good. So John writes this. This is after this. And when he says that, we need to ask the question, after what? Which is everything that we've been looking at in the first three chapters of John's Gospel, which is a lot. Two things that we need to make sure in all of that, two things that we need to make sure that we're up to speed on. And the first is the ministry of John the Baptist. John has been out by the Jordan River, and he's been baptizing, right? And John's baptism was preparing people to spiritually receive the coming Messiah. John was clearing out the obstacles that were in people's minds about the Messiah. People were looking for some kind of military and political and economic genius to rule Israel and kick the Romans back to Rome. And John was clarifying that the Messiah was first going to deal with the sin and the evil in people's hearts. And so John's ministry was about calling the hearts of God's people to repentance. Baptism was a symbol of that, an inner turning towards God, an inner purification symbolized by an outward act of ritual purification. And then John's ministry was to get out of the way. You know, it's John who answers the delegation. His delegation comes from Jerusalem, and they ask, you know, what are you doing? Why are you doing it? And John says, chill, dudes, man. I am not the Messiah. He said that, really, literally, chill, dudes, right? I'm not the Messiah, but he's here. And it's John who makes this astounding statement. He points at Jesus, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So one of the after this things that we need to keep in mind is the ministry of John the Baptist. And the second after this is the ministry of Jesus. Jesus has begun calling disciples. He's done the water turning into wine thing at Cana, and then he's gone up for some R&R up at Capernaum, up by the Sea of Galilee. He's come back to Jerusalem where he's done more miracles, signs pointing to him as the Messiah. He's cleaned out the temple. He's had this confrontation with the religious leadership. He's had a conversation with Nicodemus that we looked at last Sunday, a conversation which focused on what it means to be made spiritually alive towards God, what it takes to live pleasing to God. And John the Apostle then tells us that after this, the ministry of John and the ministry of Jesus, after this, Jesus and his disciples, they went into the Judean countryside and he remained there with them and he was baptizing. And we know, because we've cheated and looked ahead to chapter 4, we know two things about all that. Looking at the map, right? First, Jesus is en route to Samaria. He's going from Jerusalem up towards Samaria, probably to the town of Sychar, which we're going to look at a little bit next week. And secondly, because we've read chapter 4, verse 2, we know that John clarifies to us that it wasn't Jesus who was doing the actual baptizing, but it was disciples who were baptizing as a part of Jesus' ministry. We also know that after this, John the Baptist was also doing ministry with his disciples, and he was continuing to baptize people. And we're told that John moved his ministry north to Ainon, which is near Salim. Which, if that doesn't mean anything to you, you're in good company. In reality, we're not exactly completely sure where this is, but our best understanding of the location of Ainon near Salim is around the town of Scythopolis. I'd make you say that, but I can't even barely say that. And we're told in verse 24, a little clue on that, we're told in verse 24 that John hasn't been arrested yet, which is a clue as to the location. Herod Antipas was the ruler who later had John arrested and then decapitated, right? Scythopolis was in an area under Herod Antipas' control, which is a tan-colored area up there, meaning that John being there is putting John in harm's way, which he wouldn't be in danger of if he was in a different Ainon of Salim. Which also tells us that we're coming to the end of John's ministry. John hasn't been arrested yet and beheaded, but he's about to be. The point of all that, which is probably a lot less complicated than I just explained it, the point of all that, the setting, is that Jesus and John both had ministries that included baptism. And both ministries are taking place in pretty much the same general area. All right? So let's go down to the discussion, right, that takes place as a result of these two ministries that are going on, same time, basically the same area. All right? So there's this discussion that comes out of that. Let's read starting at verse 25. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. The common Jewish understanding of baptism had to do with what was required of Gentiles who were converting to Judaism. It was this outward ceremonial washing of Gentile converts who were leaving behind their pagan beliefs and practices and were embracing, they were coming to obedience to the one true God. Which meant that what John was doing was raising some questions, because John was baptizing anyone, whether they were a Gentile or they were a Jew. I mean, why did a Jew need to be baptized? And who'd given John the right to do that, and what did John's baptism really mean? And so the word in discussion in Greek really has this idea of talking things over, looking for some kind of understanding of the issue. And so John now, he's moving into a different area, think geography, where he's moved north into this area of Scythopolis, and here comes this Jew. He's probably not familiar with what's going on down south. He's probably a devout man. And this Jew comes, and he's got some legitimate questions. And probably his question was something like this. Jesus is baptizing, and John's baptizing, so what's the difference? And what's the meaning of John's baptism? And notice that there really isn't a problem here with the Jew who seemingly, he's looking for answers to this question. There really isn't a problem here until John's disciples get a hold of all that, and they come to John and they point out that Jesus is not too far off, location-wise, he's not too far off doing ministry, and he's baptizing, and quote, all are going to him. You know, sometimes I get asked the question, it's like, well, how's church? And really the question behind that question is, well, how many people are showing up on Sunday morning? To which I usually reply something like, well, God is at work. People are coming to Jesus. People are growing in the relationship with Jesus. Which really irritates people because that wasn't the question that they were really asking. A church can be such a numbers game, which is all about us. We compare numbers, attendance, and buildings, and ministries. Oh my. Right. Pastors with huge congregations are obviously better pastors than pastors with small congregations. You know, sometimes pastors, we play fantasy church, right? Which is where we select a team of congregants before each new season of ministry begins. Right? And depending on how those congregants do is whether we're having a good season of ministry. You know what I'm saying? I mean, that we draft mid-season. There's a mid-season trading deadline on this. Okay? I mean, look at this. See, you see the Billy Graham card? Okay? There's trading cards. All right? So if you draft Billy Graham, it's like getting Peyton Manning or Arian Rodgers. I mean, it's all over at that point. Okay? You got the dream congregation. If a church grows, if ministry develops, if people come to Jesus and grow in Him, if there is blessing and there is revival, it's the work of the Holy Spirit, or it better be. Right? And ministry and growth should be to God's glory, not ours. As a pastor, as Christians, one of the great challenges is not to take credit for what God does. Are we together on that? So reading between the lines, we need to see in the disciples' statement that there is a whole lot of jealousy and envy and rivalry and competition and ego. There are ugly attitudes that's what's behind what is upsetting John's disciples. John introduced Jesus. And now Jesus has set up a rival ministry and Jesus is gaining converts. He's winning more people than John is. You know, we're upset by that. John, you should be upset by that too. What are you going to do about it? Which touches on what all of us struggle with when we get our focus on us and not Jesus. You know, we have this temptation to find our self-worth in things like possessions, what we have, and performance, what we achieve, and popularity, what others think of us, which is all tied to this world, and ultimately it doesn't last. And if we're honest with ourselves, all of that never really satisfies, and ultimately we still come up empty inside. Verse 27. Let's walk together through John's answer. All right, how does John answer these disciples? Verse 27. He starts off, he says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. And we got nothing unless God gives it to us. Life is about God. And all of us who serve in ministry, and that's all of us, we all have ministry. Right? All of us who serve, we serve at God's pleasure. Everything that we have, life and breath and food and shelter, water and clothing and the stuff of our lives, and way more importantly, even knowing that God exists and salvation and life in Christ and the hope of eternity with Him and being able to serve Him now and all of that and more, just air we breathe and the dirt under our feet, all that is because God, the sovereign God, our sovereign Creator, wills it. And by His grace and His mercy and His love, all of which has nothing to do with us and our wit, wisdom, and working. Sometimes we talk about our church. Creekside is our church. It's our church ministry. Which on one hand is really great in how we see ourselves as belonging. We're being connected together as a congregation with what God is doing here. But on the other hand, we need to be constantly reminded that this is Christ's church. He died for us. Purchased our being here with His broken body and His spilled blood. He's the head. He's the groom. We're His bride. We exist because of Him and for Him and by Him and Him alone. For His glory, not ours. Are we hearing purpose in that? What is God's purpose for my life? Verse 28, John goes on. He says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said," you heard me say this before, remember the delegation from Jerusalem. You've heard this, all right? "I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." Let's review a little bit on that. Let's think about what's being said there. Luke, in his gospel account, Luke fills in more details about John. And from Luke's, we learn this, and let's just make sure we're on the same page with this. We learn that John was the only child of the priest. What was his name? Zechariah, and his wife is Elizabeth, right? Zechariah, who was really, really old, and Elizabeth was way beyond being able to bear children. And so John's birth then is, but it's not only miraculous, a God thing, but also then, John being born to these really old couple, he's dedicated to be a Nazirite from his birth. Meaning that from birth, John was not able to cut his hair, he couldn't drink wine, he couldn't eat grapes, he couldn't have raisins, there was no touching of dead bodies, which is probably okay. He had to undergo different rituals for purity, certain offerings, and the idea was that as a Nazirite, it was being a Nazirite meant taking a vow of being totally consecrated to God. Meaning that even before conception, John had been set apart by God to be the forerunner of the Messiah. John was conceived to testify of Jesus. Even in the womb, remember this? When Mary visits Elizabeth, John moves, right? And John, when he grew up, he lived in the desert, the Judean wilderness, which is dusty and rocky, and there's shrubby bushes. It's hotter than even here. And in the simplicity and the solitude of those days, Luke tells us that John grew up and he became mighty in spirit. He grew in godly wisdom. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and God's favor was on him, and God was preparing him for ministry. And in God's timing, John emerged from the desert solitude to confront and convict God's people. John's ministry then was to introduce Jesus, the Messiah. See, and there's purpose in that touches every one of our lives. God spoke to the prophet Jeremiah. Remember these words? He said, "I knew you before I formed you in my mother's womb. In your mother's womb, before you were born, I set you apart as my prophet to the nations." And David, remember these words? David declares, he says, "Your eyes," he's talking to God, he says, "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. You saw me. The moment I was conceived, before anything started really changing and developing, you saw me, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me. There wasn't even one of them yet." God writes the history of our lives before we're born. Ponder that. And the Apostle Paul, Paul's writing about his own calling, being set apart from the womb, writes in Ephesians of us, he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And see, notice the "we" in that. See, what Paul writes isn't just about Paul or Jeremiah or David. God has uniquely created you to be you. It's no accident that today we're here together. God has called each one of us to be here, even before you were born. You are uniquely created by Him and for Him. We hear in purpose in that? Wow. Coming to verse 29, John gives us an illustration. What is he talking about here? Here's this illustration. "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice." Have you ever wondered why at a wedding, okay, there's a best man and a groom, and ultimately the bride goes home with the groom and not the best man? Have you ever wondered that? John's illustration here is about the role of the friend of the groom. Think best man and the role of the groom. Okay? I don't know if any of you ever did stuff like this, but in the old days, people used to tie things to the bumper of the car, right? Remember, you know, like shoes and cans and stuff like that, right, in the getaway car? Or they put rice in people's suitcases. Or they made phone calls late at night to where the couple was spending their honeymoon night. You call up the hotel. "Hi!" You know? I can't even imagine who would do something like that. But anyway, there was usually some kind of subterfuge that went with that, like hidden getaway cars, false sets of luggage, misinformation about where that couple was going. And a bride and groom really had to trust their best man, because the best man was privy to actual facts of what was going on there. And it seems like today the only thing a best man has to do is remember
hold on to the ring. Don't lose the ring. Other than there's nothing else to do. Back in Jesus' day, the friend of the bridegroom had some pretty weighty responsibilities. The friend of the bridegroom was the one who actually directed this feast, this week-long celebration that went on after the wedding. And probably most significant, he guarded the bridal chamber during the feast. So at some point during that week-long celebration, at some point the bride would slip away from the feast secretly, kind of, and off to this bridal chamber. And no one was permitted to go into that room except the bride and the groom. No one could even go near that. And the job of the friend of the groom was to guard the sacredness of that chamber, to keep anyone else from going near there, from going there. And so when the friend of the groom heard the groom's voice coming to that chamber, when the friend of the groom then heard that voice, he would step aside, mission accomplished. And so his joy was complete when the groom arrived to take his place in the bridal chamber with the bride, now his wife. Right? We're the bride of Christ. Jesus is the groom. See, that's what John is using to illustrate his God-created purpose. God created purpose for in ministry. The joy that he feels because he's done what he, John, was created and called to do. Ministry accomplished. The next event on the calendar is John getting arrested and decapitated. So now John tells his disciples, verse 30, he, Jesus, and his ministry, he must increase and my ministry must decrease. You know, sometimes ask someone, you know, other than Jesus, which is the obvious Sunday school answer to just about everything, right? Other than Jesus, who's the greatest person who ever lived? And why? What do you think made him or her great? You know, we have different definitions of greatness. Jesus told his disciples, remember this, Matthew 11? He said, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. You know, think about Jesus saying that. Oh, my word. And John had what is arguably one of the most significant and unique ministry in all of history. He is created and used by God at the crucial, pivotal moment, pivotal point in all of human history. And he's the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he's the forerunner of the Messiah. And John was a powerful creature. He had a ministry of thousands who flocked off in this dry, hot, dusty wilderness to sit on rocks just to hear him speak. Not cushy chairs, but rocks, okay, in the heat. And no air conditioning. And they were comparing him to the great prophet Elijah. He's become like a Messiah to the people. Imagine, his own disciples said that maybe Jesus should take a back seat to him. That's heady stuff. And the ministry of John was pretty simple. Clear the way, prepare the way. And John flawlessly fulfilled the purpose for which he was created. And included in that ministry, what made John great was that he knew when to get out of the way. So can you hear John? What am I going to do about it? Decrease. Guys, my time is coming to an end. I'm on the way out. Jesus' ministry is increasing. It's his time. And that brings me unspeakable joy. We need to get this, man. Joy, real joy at the depth of who we are. Joy as only God can bless us with. Joy comes as we live out the purpose for which we have been created. One of the astounding realities of what God offers to each of us in Jesus is that anyone can come to God. It doesn't matter how we have messed up or how wounded and beat up we are. We don't have to somehow clean ourselves up and do a bunch of religious stuff to get right with God. We couldn't do that for ourselves anyway. We just need to come. And repentance is turning our back on our own way of doing life and our own efforts at getting right with God and agreeing with God that all that really is sin and that we are spiritually dead towards Him. And then throwing ourselves before God, trusting Him totally for His salvation, what He offers us freely in Jesus. And we don't need to understand all that. We can never understand all that. It's a God thing. We need to take God at His word and by faith believe that what God says He will do, and He does. And when we repent and we come to Christ, trusting in Him as our Savior, God makes us to be spiritually alive towards Him. Amen. And what is also astounding is that God does not leave us there, reborn and messed up. At that point of spiritual rebirth, God begins a process of transformation in our lives, transforming us into the person that He's created us to be. And theologians call that process of transformation sanctified. Here, quickie definition. Being sanctified is being set aside for God's use. And we need to be careful what that understands, what that means. We need to be careful that we understand that. Because way too often we think then that sanctification is a process of spirit-driven transformation, all that healing and changing and growing and maturing, that somehow all that is about us. See, God does that for us. But life is about God, right? Sanctification, being a set aside for God's purposes, that's all about God, what God wills for us, and there's joy in that. We together? You know, we can't fit a square peg into a round hole without there being a lot of pain for the square peg. And many of us are square pegs trying to fit ourselves into round holes. We've been squared by sin. And we go on trying to fit ourselves into that round hole, and no matter how hard we work at it, we keep failing at it, and we're wondering, why are we going through such deep pain? Where's the joy in that? And God has designed us, created us, to be round pegs to fit into round holes. And He knows that, even if we don't. Or we can't see ourselves that way. Or our thinking about ourselves, how we see ourselves, has been distorted by sin. We've come to see ourselves as squares. And when we come to God, God transforms us into round pegs, and we fit. And there's joy in that. Doing what it is that we've been created to do. Major N. Thomas, great Bible teacher a few years back, N. Thomas wrote this, quote, "To be sanctified means that God is able to put us completely to our correct use, and only when this is the case are we truly sanctified." Please hear this. Only when God has free reign in us are we able to function as God intended for us to function, purpose. We have this sin-distorted perspective that is found, that the joy is found in possessions and performance and popularity and what we have and do and what others think of us. We get caught up, as John's disciples did, in comparisons, what others have and we don't, and their stuff and their family life and their job and their reputation, what God blesses them with and what they think of us and what they get away with and what we have to suffer, our inadequacies, where we're messed up, where we failed, and on it goes, adding to our misery index. And we grind away at pursuing all of that, immersing ourselves in all that, seeking to fill the emptiness within with more stuff and more experiences, as if somehow in all that we're going to find meaning and purpose and joy for our lives. And even as Christians, we way too easily get caught up in that. Can we agree together? There is no joy in that. There never can be, because all that is focused on us, our distorted purpose for our lives, not God's. Joy only comes. The depth of joy that John experienced, even facing arrest and death, joy only comes when we let go of ourselves, our sin-distorted purpose for our lives, as we decrease, as we trust God completely with who we are, so that our lives are completely His when He freely puts us to our correct use. His created purpose for our lives, to God alone be the glory. Coming to verse 31. Let's read these last six verses together. Right. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. See, this is where John just, he takes all that we've been looking at, he just lays it on the line. No uncertainty. John is exalting Jesus. Right? And there are two, there's a lot in these verses, but there's two major truths that we need to keep ourselves focused on. And truth number one is that Jesus is not a messenger from God. What a messenger from God, right? John says that Jesus comes from above and is above all. Now, Jesus is human, and completely human in all of what it means to be human, minus the sin part. But he's not merely human. Jesus comes from above, from heaven. He's the creator of everything. He's our creator. He sees everything as everything really is. Not from the limit perspective of things that we have as the creation. But Jesus sees what is from the perspective of the creator. And Jesus isn't speaking from our limited perspective, our complete understanding of things, right? Because we all get this. Jesus is speaking with the authority of the author of it all. There's no higher authority than Jesus. And John says that when Jesus speaks, he's bearing witness to what he has seen and heard. See, that's cred. I mean, Jesus is the firsthand witness to all things heavenly, what's of God, because he's been there. He's from there. And John says, when Jesus speaks, he's uttering the words of God. Meaning that when Jesus is speaking, we're hearing God himself speak to us. God's wisdom, God's knowledge, God's truth. I mean, not everyone, John says, is going to receive that. But some will, which is a work of the Holy Spirit. God speaking. And isn't that what the amazed the crowd when Jesus... Remember this, when he finished the Sermon on the Mount? Remember what they said? What Matthew records there, it says, when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Why? For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not one of their scribes. Think about that. I mean, today, everyone in the crowd they were explaining the Word of God. But Jesus isn't someone who studied theology and is teaching about it. Jesus is what theology is all about. You know, Jesus isn't some great philosopher or way shower, someone with some insight into God. Jesus is the source. He is the Word of God. And so put practically, what would be the purpose of listening to John teach about the Messiah if Jesus, the Messiah, the Word, is preaching? I mean, what would be the purpose of, would there be of listening to me go on and on about what I think about things if we've got the Word of God here and we ought to be listening to the Word of God and the Word of God ought to have authority over our lives? Truth number two, Jesus is the message from God. He's not a messenger. He has a message, but he is the message. In verse 36, John says this. He says, the wrath of God remains on those who reject the Son. What does he mean by that? Psalm 90 tells us that we live our days under the wrath of God, meaning that because of our sin, because we are apart from Christ, we are spiritually dead. We're toast, all right? That's the condition of mankind, what all of us are born into. We are born spiritually dead towards God. It's who we are. And the word wrath is Greek word orge, which is not some sort of out-of-control abusive anger. Orge, as it's used here, God's wrath, it's passionate, it's righteous, it's controlled, it's deliberate, it's a justified expression of anger, of outrage against wrongdoing. The response of the holy God to that which is unholy. It's the condition we're born under. But we do have a choice. And God, because he loves us, gives us that choice. We can choose to go on living under the wrath of God and living our lives that way. Or when we hear the words of Jesus and of his work on the cross on our behalf, we can choose life. So Jesus is not just a message from God. He is the message. He is the object of faith that we, the person of faith that we must all believe in. And the believer in the Son has eternal life. It's a certainty. It's a promise. Life that consists, even today, of purpose and joy. Putting that practically, how John lived and died and what he testified of, the one purpose for which all of us have been created, is to testify of Jesus, who he is, and what it means to believe in him. Three really brief take-home bullet points to keep focused on as we head out of here, okay? Out there, all right? This is fast, so hang in there. Stay with me. First, all of us live and exist and serve at God's pleasure. It's all about God. Second, joy and purpose and meaning and fulfillment and blessing and peace, the very bottom line stuff that we all crave in life, only comes as we live controlled by God, serving Him as He has created us to serve Him. And third, all that is focused on Jesus. We are created to exalt Jesus. Not us. Jesus. Let's bow together in prayer. Quietness of your heart, you and God. Do you know that God loves you? Isn't that astounding? And do you know that you don't have to understand all of what that means to be able to accept that He loves you? And do you know that Jesus died on the cross, took the place, your place on the cross, took your penalty, the wrath of God on Himself, so that as you trust that He's done that for you, your sins can be forgiven. You can have a restored relationship with God. You don't have to live spiritually dead. You can live spiritually alive. And you know that you don't have to figure all that out. Never could, really. But just trust that the God who created you loves you so much that He's done that and desires for you to have a relationship with Him. And by faith, the way to enter into that relationship is to accept that He's done. Maybe this morning you're trying to be a square peg fitting into a round hole. You know, how's it going? A lot of pain in there. But God has a purpose. He has a plan for your life. And maybe this morning, if this is coming out of your heart, you may say to God, God, I don't understand it all, but I want to trust You with my life. And I accept that Jesus pay the penalty for my sins. I turn from living life my way, and I want to follow You. I give my life to You. See, the amazing thing about that is if we have given our lives to God, God begins a process of transforming us. And here's the other prayer. God, forgive me when I make life about me. God, may my life be about You. May You do in me and through me what is Your, what You created for me, purpose for my life. And may my life be not about me, but about You. Maybe about glorifying Jesus, who is my Savior. Father, help us to live that way, because we struggle. We really struggle with ourselves. For some strange reason, we like being that square peg. But God, transform us and make us to be the people You have created us to be, that we might live out Your purposes for our lives with joy. We ask in Jesus' name.